Spirit. And this morning we need a reminder of that. That's one of the reasons we gather, isn't it? Welcome. As we were singing that song, I was remembering an incident in my life that took place, I don't know how long ago. It's hard when you're 39 to always know just when things happen, but I'm guessing it was around 20 years ago. And I was at a pastor's retreat, and I was in a space in my mind where I wasn't feeling or experiencing much of a sense of value in my life. And there was an altar call, or whatever term you use, there was an invitation after the prayer. And I went forward and I knelt there. Just spent some time in prayer. And it was as though the Lord took me back to a point in my life when I was very young that would go to a particular place where I lived. And He said to me, I was there. You need to be reminded of what God is doing. Remind us that you have always, you center your thoughts around your mind and your purposes, Holy Spirit, and focus us on the cross of Jesus Christ, who has lifted from us all of the weight and the burden of shame and sin, and in its place has given us right standing with our Father, to the cross, to the risen cross, that we come and receive. Come to the Spirit. Come to our families, our friends, our neighborhoods, our jobs this week. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak. Political leaders for wisdom and faith. Federally, provincially, locally. Come and minister to our children's ministry today. Bless those who bring them to us. Thank you for those who serve us in your worship. Our friends and technologically, thank you. Come, Holy Spirit. To those who are part of our family of churches and serve around the world, in Asia, Africa, Mexico, and come, Holy Spirit, right among us, right now, present in this room, present via love. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your promises and your goodness. You are good and fine. And then, build him. Thanks for being here. Great to have you among us and part of us. Thank you for the
did is, let's get real. Because you have a phrase that can keep your attention. What a great word to speak to. It's good to be home. Just a very brief, if you knew as I can assembly spiritually fitting for me and the city. Just getting more information about that coming months back. But one thing I should explain simply is the scope of what God is doing through various and many kinds of churches. Reaching people for Christ, building this church, and also in justice and compassion ministries. Let's do that. So, thank you for your faithful support to our international workers, for example, what you give to the Global Affairs Fund. And you can make sure that through your online giving, that helps within your life just our people. Thanks so much. So, let's get to the end of this journey. I'm going to be on my our text today for the message is in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. I have a question about what I first saw God do. The question is, if God prayed, what would he ask for? If God prayed, what would he ask you for? Would he ask you to be more involved in trying to secure world peace? God cares about peace. Would he look to you for more involvement in your local church? God loves this church. He loves this church. Would he urge you to become involved in leadership, in business, or in politics, perhaps? God cares about leadership. If God prayed, what would God ask? In Isaiah 65, God, through the prophet Isaiah, contrasts the self-centered life with a faith-filled life. The chapter's lengthy, it's all one piece, but it's so lengthy, I'm not going to read it all. Instead, what I'm going to do is read portions of it as it moves from theme to sub-theme throughout the text. And it begins like this. God invites us to mercy in verse 1. It says, the Lord says, I was ready to respond, but no one asked for help. I was ready to be found, but no one was looking for me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. What a revelation of God's character this is. He repeats this statement, here I am, I'm right here, I'm ready to respond, I'm ready to be found. God is coming after his people. Reminds us of that song we sometimes sing by Corey Osborne, Reckless Love. Where he says, there's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. God's coming after you. God speaks his mercy. God's coming after you. God says, here I am, here I am. He's always the initiator. consistent in his mercy. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also being fully human, carried on this appeal and said this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart." Take a picture of Jesus, and you will find rest for your soul. "For my yoke is easy to bear, for the burden I give is light." God invites us to his mercy. God speaks mercy to you. How do you respond? God speaks his mercy to you, but his mercy is rejected as it was in Judah. His mercy is rejected. He says in verse 2, "All day long I opened my arms to a rebellious people, but they follow their own evil paths and their own crooked schemes." Again, there's this initiative. "All day long, I open my arms to you." Father's saying, "Here I am, here I am." People say, "Hold on there. Kind of busy. Maybe we've got our religion." Open arms are sometimes translated as spread out. Was in the Hebrew text the posture of prayer, people coming to God. And it says in Psalm 143, verse 6, "I lift my hands to you in prayer." So here, as the commentator in Matthew points out, there's this reversal as God uses this language of prayer stance, to describe him coming to his people. Almost as though he's in a prayerful posture, in his mercy, his arms, his hands open wide, incessantly inviting Judah to come to him, to say, "Yes, Lord, I receive." He's the God who initiates it again. Christ carries this tree, the Son of God, it says in Romans 5:8. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die. What would God pray if God prayed, "Well, don't we receive his presence, his help, acknowledge him in all of life?" But you see, the problem he's addressing here is that Judah had obtained or developed a twisted view of faith. They had fallen in with the Canaanite cults that were part of the culture and the country that God had given them from under Canaan. And back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, God points out that he was really just turning his back on his people because what they had done is they had turned to sorcerers, witchcraft, and adopted the pagan habits of the culture that they had entered into. Instead of looking to him, they created their own religion that was based on what they imagined, rather than on what God had revealed about himself. And we can do that very easily, can't we? See, it's not difficult to create your own religion. But the joke is, I saw religions get money in it. It's not difficult. I think that's what happens quite often. You see it. There's a teaching today called progressive Christianity. And as I looked into it somewhat, it's really just classic old liberalism relabeled. Dr. Michael Kruger, for theological seminar, describes it this way. He says there are basically three features of it. First of all, there's a lower view of Jesus. He's not someone to be adored. His deity is really not that important. Second, it focuses on moralism. You must do good. Well, of course we do, but in the depths of the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, the need for him. And third, it has a lower view of sin, because people are just essentially good in this thing. Well, people are good to a degree because we're created in the image of God, but we're also broken and fallen and need redemption, need to be bought back, need to be changed by the power of God's Spirit. And so it's neither progressive nor Christianity, but it's an imaginary way to perform. Start with God speaks mercy, however, very clearly. How do we answer? He speaks his mercy. And there's another aspect of rejecting the merciful presence of God. It's just stunning in verse 5 of Isaiah 65. It reveals this. Yet they say to each other, don't come too close to me, or you will defile me. I am holier than you. These people are a stench in my nostrils, says God. An acrid smell that never goes away. Marjorie calls this a kind of atheism. It's an echelon of Christians. It's because competition. I'm holier than you. I have a different religious or spiritual experience. And so, if you stay on your side of the sanctuary, because I don't want to be defiled by you. So not only were they rejecting the mercy of God, but they were rejecting each other. It follows, doesn't it? If you're so proud you don't need God's mercy, you don't need each other. You don't even like each other then. And there's a word picture he uses that when God's coming to them, instead what they do is they blow acrid smoke in his face. It's not a Roman thing. It's not pleasant. It's like the worst. It's like the worst secondhand cubits of other stuff in your face. And God said, it doesn't need to be good. It takes what it does. It takes God. And this word picture, and this reality, is that they are totally self-righteous. Don't come close or so defiled. We sometimes bring that person to whom God can justifiably say, you know, I was ready to help you, but you didn't ask. And maybe you just get too busy and worried to pray. Or maybe we were just too spiritually blind. CRV, or maybe turning to God is just something we fallen humans continually grapple with, even the redeemed, even though we come to Christ. When God speaks mercy, how do you respond? Looking in the mirror, asking this question. When God speaks mercy, how do you respond? You come to Him and say, yes, Lord. The answer is yes. His mercy is persistent, He says in verse 8. But I will not destroy them all, says the Lord. For just as good grapes are found among a cluster of bad ones, and someone will say, don't throw them all away. Some of those grapes are good. So I will not destroy all Israel. For I still have true servants there. Still juice in the grapes. God said, don't you go throwing those out. There's good in there. Again and again, God preserves a remnant. God doesn't do scorched earth policy. His mercy is persistent. He sees potential in people where we might discard them. This is very important in the culture where we disciple people for Christ coming from a world of 50 shades of gray. Moral compass is broken for us. We're coming to understand the truth. God faithfully, mercifully keeps leading. Because I still have true servants. I still have servants there. He said something similar to Abram. You know the story well. Abram is begging the Lord, saying, look, if there are just 10 good people living for you, if there are 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you withhold judgment? And the Lord said, yes, I will. Could find 10, unfortunately. Stories of Genesis 8. And Elijah, the prophet, is crying out to God. He's on a bad prophet day, and he says, all the prophets are dead. They've killed them all. They've torn down the altars. They've destroyed your name here. There's no more worship. God said to him, back up. 7,000 more are bowed to death. And Jesus taught this parable to a farmer who had his workers sow the seed. And at night, the enemy came and sowed weeds in amongst the grain. And in time, the workers came and said, "We got a mess here, boss. Should we just rip out the weeds? There are weeds growing in the wheat." And the farmer wisely said, "Let's wait, because if you clear out the weeds, you will be liable to also have to root the wheat. At the harvest, it will all be clear who's who and what's what." So, we are to be careful that we discover. Be careful that we discover who we are. Be right in front of us. Careful with the label of false teaching. On the internet, some Christians on the internet have sites where false teachers. We don't adhere to what the scriptures say about the character and nature of God, the deity of Christ, the absolute necessity of the cross, and the one way to God. The Word of God is the final word of faith. That's just falsehood. If you get that, but there are other things we can get that information out of. How do we practice to hinder? God speaks mercy. He invites to mercy, but he also invites us to majesty. Majesty. He bans, his majesty bans fake worship. Verse 11 and 12. "But because the rest of you have forsaken the Lord and have forgotten his temple, because you have prepared feasts to honor the God of fate and offered mixed wine to the God of destiny, now I will destine you for the sword. All of you will bow down before the executioner. For when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You deliberately sinned before my very eyes and chose to do. But you know I despise." As mercy persists, yet eventually, he permits one to do exactly what one knows God despises. "I called, he did not answer. When I spoke, he did not listen." And he's the initiator. He's persistent, but he's also predictable. Practicality is, choose your destiny. That's disturbing, isn't it? But they had lots of religious practice in verse 7, which we didn't read. Points out that they climbed lots of mountains to worship idols. I like hiking up the mountains. I did yesterday. I can't imagine going to all that trouble to go to these places. They were very religious. In fact, they were in effect saying to God, "No thanks. We have our own religion." But since they wanted the destiny without God, that's what he would give them. He would destine them to their own choice, and they would forget. Apostle Paul warned Christians in Rome about neglecting what God had done in their lives, transforming power of God's grace to them. He says, "Well, then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to a righteous life, to righteous living. What are the gods of our religion? What are the gods of our culture, which quite easily can distract us. We think God's a bad coach. We think about maybe God wants to train in your mind. Well, yeah, that's a distraction. That's a distraction. We all refer to something called progressive Christianity, perhaps, as one of those. Paul Ebert brings it kind of close to home. He's got this book called Transforming Worldviews. He says this: some modern churches see themselves as multimedia performances staged by a skilled few from the mass audience. They may seek to communicate the gospel, but the underlying worldview message is that this is really religious entertainment. That to live a religious life, all people really need to do is participate regularly in the services. Ebert continues, the great evil, so it's thought, in postmodern thought, is boredom. Entertainment provides us meaning in an otherwise meaningless world. It gives us temporary, often intense experience that alleviates anxious boredom, our implacable enemy. Entertainment, he concludes, this point is well taken. In our world today, emphasis can be just, give me an emotion bump on Sunday so I can cope through another week. Don't expose me to the reality of the holiness of God. I don't want to be disrupted or disturbed in my retreat too much. Fake worship sees no need for mercy and seeks no mercy. Just a burst of confidence. The way to freedom from fake worship, the way to deeply engage his blessings through the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, highly accomplished, scholar, zealot, missionary for his own cause, a leader, found freedom for the anxiety and from those things that crippled crucified with Christ, it's no longer possible. But Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. All those things he was carrying, all those things he was trying to achieve, all that competition in his heart, all the anxiety and the losses, see what does not come through the cross of Christ is uncomfortable. What does not come through the cross does not come to God. We do not come to God apart from the cross of Christ. It's only there that the same state is there. Where God has redeemed us, where he redeems his creation, to the cross. The cross is the center of all history. The cross is God's redemption from the cross things. For all. God speaks his mercy on the cross. Yes, to the cross. That's what brings us to the cross. God bans fake worship, but his majesty blesses faithful worship. This is words. All who invoke a blessing or take an oath will do so by the God of truth. Why, this is God speaking, that I will put aside my anger and forget the evil of earlier days. Look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. I will answer them before they even call on me. While they are still talking about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like a cow, but the snakes will eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. God's way of saying, from now on, I said so. God's blessing is those who live, for those who live in His mercy and His majesty, who respond with yes. We surrender to Him as the God of truth, which says, don't receive a blessing from another. John Oswald says that the blessing is always transmitted from the greater to the lesser. God giving this blessing. And the blessing gives power for success in life, for prosperity, having enough, for longevity, and so forth. That is what God gives to those who trust Him in all of life. Those who regard the central place of worshiping the Lord their God with dire consequences pay a high price. But those who remember to honor the Lord first in all of life, because that's in their forgiveness for their purpose of justice, if not mission. Let's look ahead to majesty. Majesty, our inheritance. And we would come to the cross of Jesus Christ. By a foretaste, we've got a taste of that majesty in the Holy Spirit, who comes into the life of everyone who turns to Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this, the Spirit, wrote Paul, is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance He promised, and that He has purchased us to be His own people. People, here I am. He did this so we would praise and glorify Him. Here I am, he said. But God speaks mercy and majesty to you. What do you do? How do you respond? It's too much. J.I. Packer describes this mode of motive. He wrote, the secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences of not being Christians. In other words, religion as fire insurance, or feeling the need of help and support to achieve their goals, that is, religion as a crutch, or wishing to sustain a social identity, that is, religion as a badge of respectability. No doubt, says Packer, all these motivations can be found amongst the membership of churches. But from the plan of salvation, I learned that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is, and ever must be, not the hope of gain, but the desire of gratitude. God speaks mercy. Not only does God forgive past sins for His people, He forecasts for the future. If you read all of verses 18 to 25, Isaiah 65, you get this picture of Eden. Much like the Garden of Eden, natural enemies eat together instead of eating each other. Beautiful picture. The cows and the lions both eat grass, much to the belief of the deer and the other animals in Thanksgiving. It's changed. It's come. Snakes will still eat us. The point is, in Genesis 3:14, where God cursed the serpent because it had been the shadow of Satan tempted Adam and Eve. The book of covenant with God. That curse was a curse. The The rest of creation in this picture is celebrating the majesty of God. And so now worship is not merely for our entertainment, but worship is the way in which we engage in other worship. The way we apply God and word into this moment. Isn't that a beautiful thing about worship? About worship together. We engage in another word. Spirit. Donald Whitney describes his 10th birthday party. He said it was a wonderful time. He invited 8 of his buddies. They played football and basketball for a dark, dad, barbecue, hot dogs, burgers, and pancakes. It was his birthday cake. And after they'd eaten the icing, the ice cream, and most of the cake, years later, he said, you know, I don't remember any of the presents. I remember the feeling of having my friends there with me. It was one of those moments. It was just wonderful. I said, after all that was over, then the best part was coming. I had decided I would take my 8 friends to a high school basketball game. They said, all of us piled out of the family station wagon at the school gym. I went to the ticket window. 25 cents a ticket. I was buying tickets for my friends, and I imagined they would be perfect. 4 on either side of me. We'd cheer and shout and punch each other's shoulders in happiness. It would feel so good. We'd be as happy as Jimmy Stewart in the closing scene of It's a Wonderful Life. Golden moment. Once in the gym, all my friends scattered and never saw them again the rest of the night. There was no thanks for the food, the fun, or the tickets, not even a happy birthday, but I'm going to sit with someone else. Without a word of gratitude or goodbye, they all left without looking back. So I spent the rest of my 10th birthday in the bleachers by myself, growing old alone. I recall it was a miserable moment. He continues, I tell that story not to gain sympathy for a painful childhood, but because it reminds me of the way we often treat God in worship. When we come to an event where He is, we want to be remembered. It's possible to give Him what we can't give. Only neglect Him while we focus on others and enjoy the performance of those in front of us. Oh, God speaks His mercy and His majesty. His wrath and peace. God and friends. Thank you, peace. I'm going to keep this prayer. I'm going to keep every part of my life. Worship to become supreme, to bring the fake worship to the cross. Or just a careless neglect of the Lord has never had. Who's there for me? Lord, your Savior. Maybe you've never come to the cross. Maybe you thought coming to church did so because you're spiritually hungry. I'm so grateful that you. To do that. And God, here's what this is for. What this is opportunity to do today is to say, Lord, I'm coming to you the cross. You call on us for me to come up separation from God for my sins. Come into my life. I urge you to do it, whatever you're trying to do, enter in. Come to freedom, forgiveness, fullness of life to Jesus Christ.